Let's get started. So today we're starting a two-part series called Inspiration, Communication, and Rejuvenation, Tarot Secrets for Strengthening Relationships. So I read an article today, and I prepare these classes kind of meditatively over the time period that the title's been created until it's time to give it. And there's always, it could be different things. So I had lots of ideas on communication and relationships, all relationships. And then today I read an article that talked about how this particular philanthropist or this particular person who worked in the Jewish community is really tired of the whole continuity song. And he feels like it is time for us as a Jewish community to get over continuity and decide why we want to continue Judaism and how we want to continue it, not just water it down so it can be continued for the sake of continuation. So he had a whole article about watered down Judaism. And I thought, okay, fine, I'm not going to water down this class. We're going to do serious stuff here. We're going to go for real secrets. So that's what we're doing. So it's not going to be watered down, just so you know. So let me just start with literacy. So at the top of the sheet, I wrote Erev Shovavim, 5772, and that is our date. So Erev means just before. And Shovavim starts this week, right? Isn't it Shemot this week? So Shovavim is a six-week time period. And it's the parshiot, Shovavim, that's why I wrote it in Hebrew here. It's the parshiot that begin with each of these letters. So it's Shmot, Va'era, Bo, Bashalach, Yitro, Mishpatim. So these are the six parshiot that are to come, the first six parshiot of Shmot. Ellie, do you mind closing the door so we won't hear the conversation? Thank you. Is it? Is it next week? It may be. Okay. And if it is, that's good. We're still Arab. This is actually, because this class was, the reason why, so I'm not sure which week, I'm so behind. Last year I did Shnai Mikrav Echad Targum, and as soon as it was Rosh Hashanah, I was like, off of that. I have to get back onto that horse.
Like only fasting for an hour.
Yeah. Like, I did it for a year. Right. So I'm out of touch with the parshiot. I hate to admit that on a recording, but I am. Okay, so but we are before that time period of Shovavim. You'll have to love me for who I am. That's just all there is to it. Thank you. So Shovavim is the time period, is the beginning of the book of Shmot. And if it's not this coming up week, it's for sure next week. But this, it's a typical time period for learning more about, often about Taharat HaMishpacha, the family purity laws, and about Tzniut. But why is that? So Shovav, the word Shovav, I mean, when we say Shovavim, those weeks, we're just talking about the initial letters of those six parshiot. But the word Shovav means wild or astray or all over the place. I had a child who was Shovav, and there's an Israeli song. I used to sing my kids' Israeli kid songs. So the song went, Shovav, ani Shovav. Achlev li lev zahav, shovav ani shovav, achlev li lev zahav. I'm shovav, but my heart is gold. Right? So it helped me a lot with that particular shovav child, and I just wanted to make him a yarmulke that said, shovav ani achlev li zahav, so I could remember, like, there is a golden heart in there, but definitely shovav. So.
Shovav means astray.
Astray or wild.
Astray.
Mm-hmm. So what is the astray or wild? That's the energy of right now. The energy of now is an energy of growth. We're coming out of the depth of the darkness. Right, we passed Hanukkah, and that's basically passing the middle of the descent. There's a, from Rosh Hashanah until Hanukkah is kind of a descent into darkness. And then from Hanukkah until Pesach, you're really coming up into the light. So this, we've kind of turned the corner. We're turning the corner right now. And turning the corner into light is a risky time because things start to grow. And they can grow wild. So this is a time of wild growth. And this is a time when we want to be careful about what's growing in our gardens. So that's why during Shovavim, we are careful to learn things to keep our gardens growing with sanity and safety. So it is a particular period of a type of wildness. I don't know enough about that, but I know that this is a period of things growing astray. So Shovav is astray. So we're not going to be learning about Taharat HaMishpacha or about Tzniut. That's not the thing. But what we want is the secrets of relationships preceding that. That's why this class is specifically chosen for this time. So first the relationships, how you build them, And then the shovel beam time is really how you keep them in check. But we're not doing the keeping in check, we're how to grow them, right? So this is not just marriage relationships, this is all relationships, this particular class. So I just want to start with what we just passed today, as my teacher would say, the spiritual station of the 10th of Tevet. That's Tehillah Yeger language. So the spiritual station of the 10th of Tevet. So what did we get out of that station? So it is the beginning of the breach of the walls. But why should we talk about it today? It's already the 11th of Tevet, right? We finished that fast. We finished the whole thing. And now it's time to move on. But it was the breach of the walls. And you'll see why I want to bring it for this relationship class. It was the beginning of the beginning of the end for those two temples. It turns out that on the 10th of Tevet, nobody really was killed. There wasn't really destruction. It wasn't really a problem. But it was the seeds of the destruction. And planting seeds is a very, very important concept, and seeds in relationships. So we fast on the 10th of Tevet, even though it wasn't a day of destruction, it was a day of planting of the seeds of that destruction. So we do want to be very aware of the seeds that we plant and the fruit that they may bear. So with that in mind, another thing that happened on the 10th of Tevet, one of the seeds that was planted was the translation of the Torah by the 70 sages. So it's called the Targum Shivim. So I wrote that down here, the Targum Shivim. In English, it's the Septuagint. That's probably really Greek, but anglicized. And the Septuagint, right? So that translation was where Ptolemy asked 70 sages. He had a library in Alexandria, and he wanted all the literature of the world, all the great literature, should be accessible in that library to the masses, or to the educated masses. And so he wanted the Torah. He knew the Torah was a great book, and he wanted it translated. And so he charged 70 sages with translating it. They were all separated, and they all came up miraculously with the same translation. Rabbi Beryl Wein says, it would have been a greater miracle if they were all put together and they came up with one translation. So, anyway, they did come up somehow. They came up prophetically with the same translation. So you might say then, why is it a tragedy? 70 of our sages together came up prophetically with the translation that would be the translation into Greek, and we actually still use that translation sometimes today. And it's actually an important translation.
Into Greek.
It's into Greek. And we'll see one of the pluses of that translation is that we can clearly anchor the age of the Torah at that time historically, because it was translated. So that was about 2,500 years ago, approximately, that translation happened, maybe right around there. And when it was translated as an ancient document. So we know that the translation, that fixed the translation, right? So that translation fixed the age at that time. The books that we have were definitely fixed at that time. It was a little bit less than 25, I'm not exactly sure, but around there. So we know we have a clear date of that translation and that it was translating an ancient document. So that we have, that's a historical...
Is BCE 2,500 years?
No, from now. 2,500 years ago from now, so it's like 500.
500.
Mm-hmm.
BCE.
Mm-hmm.
About 2,500.
Yeah, that's a little too far, yeah.
Okay.
Because the Torah is only 3,500 years old, approximately.
Okay.
Right. Okay. So it was translated at that time, but the tragedy of it is that it was translated in order to make it smaller. The Torah was given to us to make us bigger. So the whole purpose of the Torah is to enter us and expand us. And the translation was to take the Torah, the document of expansion, and to bring it into something that could be comprehended by the masses, that could be a book of the world, treated like a human-authored book rather than a divine-authored book, so put on par with everything else. So the book of expansion was contracted into, and that's what a translation is a contraction also, a contraction of the potential. Because in order to translate a word, you have to choose how it will sound in that sentence. Which translation of that word will it be there in that spot? So when you do that, instead of having the potential of all the possible translations, all the possible meanings, you have to pick one and contract it into that one in order to choose the word to attach to the meaning. So the book of expansion was contracted in order to be translated. So that's the tragedy, is that it was put on the same level as human books, and it was contracted into something that the opposite energy was applied to it from what it was supposed to be. Okay, so but in addition to that, I think there is something to think about when we talk about the translation. So every translation is a diminishment of the original. And that's an important thing to think about in terms of our relationships and sowing seeds in all relationships, is not to communicate in translation, which we often do through other people, right? Rather than going to the person that we're having a hard time with or that we're having a good time with, we'll often speak to their sibling, their spouse, their child, and the whole thing, the whole conversation can go through translation, right? How you feel is translated to that person, which is then transmitted to the other person, but they're not getting the direct feed from you. And what you want to know about them is being translated through that other person to you. And the whole thing can be completely lost in translation. Or little bits and pieces can be there, but it's not the same thing. The relationship is then contracted by the translation, rather than it being used for what it can be.
Translation diminishes
the transmission. Everybody's writing so carefully. Who looks at their notes? I'd like to know. I write for process, but I don't look at them at all after I was just checking.
But you just have to keep it.
Right. Somehow it does, right?
For me, writing it does, it kind of just brings it in and it makes it.
Right,
it
does.
It's like there, like that I'm going to remember it unless
you
I
might.
Do refer
right.
to it.
Right, so it's interesting. In Hebrew, lirshom is one of the words we use to write. And eroshem is an impression. So when we write things, we do create an impression. And I think that's why I take notes on classes, because I don't usually look back at the notes. But it does help make an impression. It just brings it in an extra layer inside. So don't feel self-conscious if you want to keep writing. Sorry. Okay. So what is the purpose of relationships then? Right? If speaking to people in translation, going through others, not being direct with people in relationship, diminishes the transmission or diminishes the connection, so then we have to ask, what is the purpose altogether of relationships? So what do you guys think?
To see where we need to grow.
To see where we need to grow.
Or to help us understand our place in the world and to give to others.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Two are better than one, right? In which way? Two are better than one. Why?
Because you can accomplish more with two people than you can with one.
And what can you accomplish better with two than with one?
That's for lifting things. You can bounce ideas off each other and help each other see different perspectives.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it depends if you're talking about a male, a partner, a companion, or another friend.
Both.
Or a relative. Well, but there are different relationships that you're going to have with a spouse as a girlfriend or sister or your brother or something.
But I'd like to see a theme.
We have the differences, we're supposed to have the differences.
Right, so let's try to get to a theme. What is the purpose of relationships? All relationships.
To build a community, to build a family, build a community.
To experience God's love. I think it's a connection. I mean, you cannot be connected as by yourself. If you have a relationship, it's with another.
Mm-hmm.
It's with another. So it's becoming connected, and you know, whether that's emotionally, physically, mentally.
Mm-hmm. What's the purpose of the connection?
To make each one a better, to make each one involved in that relationship a better person, maybe a more whole person, that you, a filling of an emptiness or a filling of a part of you, a part of your the being, that can't be filled without that other person to give you.
Excellent. These are all such good answers, yeah.
I was just going to build on what you were saying. It also seems like it's a model for our relationship with God, our relationships with other people.
Mm-hmm. Right. So all these things are parts. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it certainly is expanding to have a relationship. And that's why I put here just davening from the Amid on Yom Kippur. The person who davens, who leads the congregation for Yom Kippur, has to be married. They're not allowed to be single. Because they need to be the person, the type of person that's expanded enough that they understand sorrow and joy in a different way. They understand loss and gain in a different way, that they've been expanded through that to the point where they could be the one who brings the prayers of the congregation to God. So that we have a requirement of marriage in that case. So that's one piece. The Amud is actually physically the podium that you daven from, but davening from the Amud means being the prayer leader.
Okay.
Yeah, being the one who lead, yeah, the prayer leader. So the prayer leader on Yom Kippur needs to be married. Not year-round, but on Yom Kippur, that most auspicious of occasions, that year-round it could be anybody. We want somebody who has an internal sense of integrity and spirituality because they are the vehicle to carry the prayers. So we do want to choose more carefully, but we're not that careful during the year. It could be many different types of people.
So we don't care if it's a happy marriage?
I don't think so. I don't think that's a test. Marriage. You have to be married because you're expanded through the marriage. It doesn't mean that you've mastered relationships. That's not the test. The test, the concept is you have been expanded to try to include somebody else in your life, whether it's easy or hard, and everything that comes with that. So you've been stretched in that capacity. And that's who we choose.
Somebody who's divorced is also okay?
I don't think so. I'm not quite sure. Yeah, that is a good question. Yeah, I don't think so. So in thinking about relationships, so I think there are a lot of different things that were said here that were really great. A principal paradigm shift that I want to make for tonight, just to think about relationships, is I think often in marriages or in friendships, we think about if we can forge a strong bond, we can handle more together. Right, more can be handled by two than by one. Right, you can lift things better, carry things better. Burdens are easier to swing. So that is one way to see it. But I think what you expressed was much more sophisticated than that, and that's really where I want to dwell, is on the flip of that. I listened to a little bit of a shiur from Rabbi Sri Branek today, who founded the Arachim movement in Israel. So he said, rather than seeing relationships as trying to strengthen a relationship so that you can handle more together, to see all the challenges as opportunities to strengthen your relationship. Right, so that's what I really wanted to bring out. See the challenges as opportunities to strengthen the relationship, because it's the relationship that's essential. It's the expansion that happens through the relationships, and many different relationships, but there is an expansion that happens there. If you really think about the purpose of all creation, the whole reason we're here on the planet, it is to expand ourselves specifically as the receptacle for Hashem's goodness. Hashem put us in the world so that he can give to us, but gives us this whole world to go through, a physical body and a physical world to live in, so that we have opportunities to go through that through our choices we expand and contract ourselves. And really what we're supposed to be doing is expansion. And that's why it says, I put before you, you know, the blessing and the curse, life and death, choose life, choose bracha. Bracha is all about expansion. Bracha is spelled with the first plural in each category of letters, or the root, baruch, right? So bet is two, that's plural in the ones, right? Resh is 200, that's plural in the hundreds, and chaf is 20, that's plural in the tens. So it's the first, each letter is the first plural in their number categories. Because bracha, blessing, or it's the same root as brecha, a pool, it's about a flow, going forward and multiplying. And that's what we want, is bracha in our lives, but bracha not just so that we should have it good. The good that we want is expansion, is flow, is opening ourselves up. And that's what relationships help us accomplish. And relationships can be super challenging. Everybody knows that, right? And there's so many challenging relationships. And the secret, a secret from the Torah, is to move into those challenges, not to avoid them, not to ask for them, but when they're there, to move into them. And in a way, I was thinking about, you know, just trying to have some imagery of the different paradigms. So you could see a couple, whether it's a romantic couple or, you know, a married couple or friends or whatever it is, the two together could be lifting the problem, right, and trying to bear it together through the strength of the relationship they've created. Or in a way, they can hold hands and jump into the problem and hope that they can grow through that connection by moving together through that problem. And I think the holding hands, jumping in, can be very helpful in friendships and in marital relationships, in strong friendships and in marriages, because sometimes the problem, it could seem like the problem's between you, right? Where you're both standing on opposite sides of the problem. Certainly in relationships where there's stress, you could see that problem as coming between you, and then you're standing opposite each other trying to address the problem. Whereas if you can walk around the side, right, if one person or if both can walk around and face the problem together and realize that this is a problem for us, this is not a problem between us, this is our shared problem, and the two of us are together, we can jump into the problem and grow through it, see it as an opportunity for growth. So I think that's really what the Torah is calling us to do. The whole thing is about expansion. So we really do want to grow with every opportunity that we have. And that is part of the deeper aspect of this difficult saying, which I'll say for you in Hebrew, but then translate in English. So, aluv ve'eno ne'alav, shomea cherpato ve'eno mashiv, mikavel yisurim ba'ahava, ketzet hashamash begvurato. Aluv ve'eno ne'alav, the one who's insulted and doesn't take insult. So somebody who's been insulted but doesn't take insult. Shomea cherpato, somebody who hears his shame or embarrassment, ve'eno mashiv, and he doesn't answer. And the one who is mekabel yisurin, who receives suffering, ba'ahava, with love. Those three are like the sun shining in its zenith. Right. So that's a difficult saying, but this is our capabilities. We can get to that place. So each one is its own thing. Aluv ve'eno ne'alav, being insulted and not taking insult. So I had an experience which made it very easy for me to like have a little insight into that one day when one of my children was not quite three. Very verbal, and he was very angry with me. And I forgot what I told him he couldn't do. Something, doesn't matter. But he was so mad at me, he balled up his fists and he looked at me and he said, "I hate your food!" Not quite 3 years old. Now, I like to cook and I'm a pretty good cook. And at that time, I used to have a lot of guests and there was lots of compliments on the food. So he knew, like, that was a place that he could get me, really get me, say he hates my food. Right? So, and I had to turn away to not laugh in his face, because how cute is that? Like, he was so angry. Of course, you don't want to answer that kind of anger by laughing in their face. But I remember, as I turned away to chuckle, I thought to myself, I was just insulted. He did his best to insult me. And I didn't take insult at all, because he's not even three. Like, who really cares if he likes my food or not? And should I be that, you know, bound up in my ego over my food that I care if I'm insulted on that or not? But I wasn't insulted at all. And I tried to use that as a snapshot of what it could be like to be insulted and not take insult, so that I would have the feeling of somebody who hurled an insult at me on purpose and didn't bother me at all. Not at all. So that I would be able to, like, apply that later to when it might bother me. But this is a quality that God has, and that he's insulted and doesn't take insult. And it's one of his primary qualities, because we insult God all the time. He gives us, gives us, gives us, and then we smack him in the face with what he gives us, with what he gives us, right? He gives us breath, we speak Lashon Hara, right? He gives us hands that move, and we pick up tree food and put it in our mouth, right? He gives us money to buy clothes, and we buy clothes that aren't really the right kind of clothes that a Torah daughter should be wearing. You know, whatever it is, we all kinds of stuff. He just gives us the energy to think thoughts, to say things, to treat people. All that is energy that he gave us, and we use it to just, not all the time, hopefully most of us, but we do. When we do something bad, we've done it with the very gift that he gave us. So he's insulted, but he doesn't take insult because he keeps on giving it to us, and he keeps on giving it to us, and he keeps on giving it to us. So that is one of Hashem's primary qualities, is that he's aluv veino ne'alav, and that's something that we can strive towards in our relationships. It takes a long time to really figure out the nuances of the application to human relationships of that particular quality, and it applies in different ways in different times. Of course, let's say as a parent or a guide or a teacher, you can't always give when somebody's completely rebelling. But as a concept, there is a concept to continue giving, to allow the person the free will to be in the relationship, which is what God does for us. He doesn't remove our ability to make decisions and to have free will because he's not happy with what we decide. He waits, and he arranges circumstances, and he continues to give us so that we have the opportunity to enter in a relationship with our own free will. So that's something that we can consider with others that we're in relationship with. Now that I'm finally learning how to wield some Jewish guilt, I'm learning it's maybe not the best thing, right? But it is a classic tool that's used, certainly in Jewish families and Mediterranean families, to learn how to use the guilt to manipulate people, to put pressure on them, to accomplish what you want to accomplish for them, to behave the way you want them to behave. But really, creating space that allows people to be who they are and have their needs met and allow your needs to be met in that same space is the more expanded option and takes a lot of practice, for sure. But just to be conscious of giving people, even when they're being difficult, that it's a godlike quality that we can aspire to and we can accomplish over the years. But we just have to set it as a true north. That's our destination. We want to get there so we can work towards that.
Can I ask you one question?
Yes, you can.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. Or may I guess what you said. There were three things that you said, and I didn't write down the second one.
Mm-hmm.
That same kind of quality of love. Someone who's been insulted but doesn't take insult.
Mm-hmm. Somebody who hears his shame and does not respond.
Hears his shame.
Okay. Shomea cherpato ve'eno mashiv. So, and I'm not that clear on this one, to tell you the truth, this middle one. Because I think it could mean a lot of things. Because I really want to talk about the third one in just a minute, but the second one. So it is, I think it's when somebody justifiably says something, points out something that actually is incorrect in you. Right? Which can hit a strong chord. It's much harder, right, when they hit it true. Like when they don't. So then it's easier to shrug off because, you know, it's not true anyway. You're solid in who you are and whatever. Like, they just misperceived you. But if they perceive you correctly and say whatever it is, you know, you're stingy, you're mean, you're whatever it is, you're impatient, you're something. And instead of, like, starting up right away with defense or with rebuffing, to not respond. Eino mashiv. So now, mashiv is a particular word for responding. It's a word that's also used when we pray. We say mashiv haruach hamorid hagesha, mashiv, to blow the wind. So I don't know exactly what it means, but it could mean a blast of response, right? A strong response, because it doesn't just say ve'eino oneh, doesn't not answer, so or magiv, respond at all. Like, it's mashiv. So I'm not exactly sure the nuances of that particular middle piece, but that is one of the in this saying. That's the middle one.
Thank you. It's putting your ego aside.
It might be. And then the third one is the one that really also really has to do with what we're discussing tonight, which is to receive suffering with love. Mekabel yisirin, the ahava. So what does that mean? That's a very hard place to get to. But the image of holding hands and jumping into the challenge, not necessarily scared. Nobody wants the challenge. But when it's presented, to say, thank you. I appreciate the fact that you designed this for me. And so I will now move through this custom designed workshop to grow and expand to the best of my ability. You know, but to really get to a place where you feel the love in it, to really know that it's custom designed just for you. You know, the person that you're meeting, the accident that you had, the money that you lost, the foolish thing that you did, the charlatan that you encountered, the whatever it is, was custom put together. He gives us free will, but it doesn't mean that we get to arrange all our circumstances. He arranges circumstances for us all over the place for us to use our free will inside. So the circumstances is where the challenge is presented. So he arranged it for us. So to appreciate that, that's a very high level, right? It's one thing to say, okay, I'll make it through. Or Hashem runs the world, or I accept this. But this is not just acceptance. This is accepting it with love. Really coming to a place where you realize all of these things are custom designed workshops exactly for you. And to feel the love in it, in the gift of it, and to move into it with the courage and with the thankfulness that leads to the love that I will enter this, and I ask Hashem to help me, but I get it. I need to be here. And so I'm not just accepting, which is already a level, right? To not go in kicking and screaming. I'm past that, but I'm not just accepting neutrally. I am accepting it with love. I appreciate the fact that God did this for me. So in order to work on that, it pays to start small. And to accept negative things that are very, very small with love. So you start really, and here are some of the examples from the Musar books, to start with, you reached into the cabinet to take out some tea and you're out. Thank you. Right? It's a small challenge, not the biggest deal. You'll take a different tea. You'll have coffee instead, hot water and honey. You'll manage, right? It's not the worst thing. It's not like our house is blown down and we don't have any hot water. That's a big thing to start with. You have hot water. You have a cup. You just don't have your favorite tea. Right? So start with that. Right? Or you're downtown. You found a parking space and you don't have anything to pay for it with. Right? So in the olden days when you had to have the right coins, now you can swipe a card for most of them downtown, which is nice. That's such a help. But, you know, you find the space and all you have is a 20. Okay, so now you have to, like, leave the car and be nervous and go buy a candy bar, which you didn't really want to eat, but you're going to eat it now that you bought it, just to get the change so that you can... Just speaking from my own experience, I don't know. But to be thankful for that, right? You start small so that you can feel thankful when you get smacked with some of the bigger things, because you've already practiced being aware and being thankful. And when you can accomplish that, it's like the sun shining in its zenith. So what is the sun? The sun is the biggest light that we know about. The biggest physical light that we have access to is the sun. Shining in its zenith is shining as strongly as it can. So the strongest physical light we know about, shining at its strongest point, that's what we will be likened unto. And what is our job in this world, basically?
To be a light among the nations.
Right, to be a light. Right, so if we want to be the strongest light, it's employing these things. Right, working on how could we be the strongest light possible. So Torah is light. The middle of Torah is Or. So we want, that's the light that we want to absorb and shine. But working on these types of character traits helps us shine the brightest possible light. So in shining those lights, okay, we got to expansion. Let me go on my list. Okay. Let's just go slightly less deep for a minute, and then we'll go deeper again. So I wanted to give you some practical tools that are not the secrets of the Torah, but are important things just to review. I'm sure everybody in this room has heard these things before, but just to think about so we have practical things to work on for this week, because so many of these other things are esoteric and, you know, a lifetime work. So a bank account, right? So this is Stephen Covey, and I'm sure other people have spoken about it too, but the concept of an emotional bank account with somebody and making deposits and withdrawals, right? And thinking about the behavior that you're about to engage in with this person that you're in relationship with, is this a deposit or is this a withdrawal? This is particularly helpful in stressful relationships, but it's good in all relationships. Friendships don't often need this level of scrutiny, but marriages do, parenting does, and employee-employer relationships do. So unequal relationships often need it, with the exception of marriage, which is an equal relationship, but so fraught with stress that it also needs. It also needs the constant consideration of, is this a deposit or is this a withdrawal? Or if I made a withdrawal that was pretty significant, how could I make some deposits to help build the account back up? So, of course, it's not measured in exact, you know, numbers like a bank account, but just to have the awareness of what's a deposit and what's a withdrawal. And in considering things, sometimes we can consider, before we make a withdrawal, considering if we have enough of a balance to make that withdrawal. Or sometimes the withdrawals happen without consideration. Somebody blows up or something terrible happens or whatever it is, and a withdrawal has been made, not considered. So then there would have to be consideration, hopefully, awareness of making deposits to fill it back up. So that's a concept to work with. And an action to work with for the week, for the lifetime, is listening. So I brought along two copies of, in case anybody wants to borrow, Stephen Covey's Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. The fifth habit is seek to understand and then be understood. The whole chapter is on listening. Yeah, and it's really nice. If anybody wants to borrow it, they can. It's a really nice chapter on listening, and it really talks about proactive listening, about taking the time to really focus on the person and on their situation. And he opens up with a nice parable of somebody visiting the optometrist and saying, you know, I'm having a hard time seeing. And the optometrist says, okay, great, here, put these on, and you'll see much better, taking off his own glasses. So the guy puts them on. He's like, that doesn't help at all. He says, I don't know why it doesn't help you. It's helped me for the last 10 years. It works just great. Try harder. Right, so everybody can see how foolish that is as a solution. There has to be a custom solution to everybody's individual problem. And if you think that the solution that you found for yourself is going to be the solution that works for somebody else, then you're not listening well, and you're not thinking well, and you're not respecting that person as an individual. So part of listening is accessing the Tzelem Elohim, the image of God that's in that person. Really taking time to in a way, to breathe in their presence, their individual presence, and listen to them. Not just listen to the words that they're using, and sometimes not even listen to the words that they're using, but even if you can get to the place where you're actually listening to their words, to not just listen to their words, but to listen to what they're saying. Right? And so many times people say, they use words that don't actually mean what they mean to convey. So a classic example would be, let's say, a child who comes into the kitchen Erev Shabbos and says, Ima, can I help you? And the answer is, if you really want to help, go outside and play, right? Leave me alone. That would be the most helpful thing right now for you, the five-year-old. But of course, that's not what they're asking. They don't really want to help you. They want to be involved with you. So they're saying the words, can I help you? But what they're really saying is, can I engage with you? Can I be part of this? Can I join you in your efforts? So if you hear help, then your answer is, the most helpful thing you could do is go play by yourself, get a book, right? But if you hear what they're asking, then you can respond to their request. So that's just an example. That happens all the time, right? Across relationships where people say things and they use words that aren't, the words themselves don't actually convey what they mean. You have to put it together, the whole puzzle piece.
Or they mean something different to you.
Right, there's that too. There's that too. Rabbi Tursky has a good example of that in his book on the first year of marriage, in terms of communicating. So he says that, you know, a couple's newly married, and the husband says, you know, Shandy, how about if we have a Malava Malka this week, a little Motzi Shabbos, after Shabbos party, and invite some people over. So she comes from a house where when they have a Malava Malka, it's a whole meal, fresh bread, all kinds of like new dips and salads and dishes, and the table is set and the house is clean and, you know, candles are lit, and it's a big deal, right? He comes from a house where they take out like hummus and the rest of the challah from Shabbos, and they sit down at the table and chat, right? So he says to her, how about if we have Malava Malka? And she's thinking, that so much work. I don't want to do that. And she starts to cry. And he can't figure it out. It's just hummus and challah. And she's thinking it's a whole big deal. They're using the same words, but they come from such different experiences that it means something very different. So there is sometimes when you have to just clarify, what do you mean by what was said? So sometimes it's just helpful to say, by Malav Malka, what did you have in mind? Just have it, you know, like I have a son who says, can we make some, you know, whatever, can we make chicken soup for Shabbos? And by we, I mean you. So he knows how to clarify that. So he often puts in those, by whatever, I mean whatever. So but sometimes it helps to ask what somebody means. And that's in part of listening. There's lots of different listening techniques that you can use. So one is mirroring, just repeating what somebody said. But another one would be to try to repeat what you think somebody said. So you might say, is what you're telling me X? And then you try to rephrase it to make sure that you got it. Or is the way that you're feeling X, to see if you're getting the meaning from what they're feeling. So my mother calls that invitational curiosity, right? Where you see their situation as an invitation to learn more about them. So that you use it as an invitation to learn more about them. So even if somebody storms in and says, I can't believe you forgot, or whatever, right? So of course it wouldn't be appropriate at that time to say, is what you're feeling anger? But to say, you know, there's different ways to communicate at that point, and you might want to be quiet at that point, right? Especially if you did forget, that would be shomea cherpato, hearing your embarrassment and not responding. So maybe that's a time to not respond, but then just wait. But to talk about what's really stressful about the fact that you forgot the whatever and how might you move to solution, but to first hear the stress that's in the situation, to actually listen to the person. So listening is something to definitely work on. And creating a relationship that you want to be in that will not just feed you, not just keep you feeling comfortable with that person, but help you grow. That's a choice that we all have, and that moves us to the Mishneh Torah. So the Mishneh Torah is written by Rambam Maimonides. It's a 14-volume book that has different books within it, and I just copied for you Chapter 5 of Hilchot Tshuva. Oh, there's no Hilchot Tshuva on there, so you can write there. The Laws of Tshuva, the Laws of Repentance. This is Chapter 5 from the Laws of Repentance. So the first four chapters are really about how to repent, what language to use and what sins it's difficult to repent from, but how you can do it anyway, even in the face of difficulty. But then the rest of the book really has to do with different philosophical concepts, and you'll see that this is a pivotal chapter. Really, I could read the whole thing almost. But let's go around, because there's a lot to read here, and I think it's interesting to see what's said here. So how about if we just go around and each one reads one halacha?
Okay. Halacha number one. Free will is granted to all men.
People. It means people, just so you know.
Oh, okay. I was like, I think I read it right. I know.
Yeah,
I'm
yeah. That's people. Yeah, yeah. It's just
one.
Yeah.
One desires to turn himself to the path of good and be righteous. The choice is his or hers. Should he desire to turn to the path of evil and be wicked, the choice is his. This is the intent of the Torah's statement in Genesis 3:22, Behold, man has become unique as ourselves, knowing good and evil. For example, the human species became singular in the world with no other species resembling it in the following quality, that man can, on his own initiative, with his knowledge and thought, know good and evil and do what he desires. There is no one who can prevent him from doing good or bad. Accordingly, there was a need to drive him from the Garden of Eden, lest he stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life.
Okay, so let's stop there for just a minute. So he starts out with the principle that we have absolute free will. And it's unlike any other animal or creation on the planet. It's only like God. God is the only one who can do whatever God wants. Right? And we, it's still limited, we're not God, but unlike anything else on the planet, we can do whatever we want, basically. And nobody can stop us from choosing good or evil. And the choice is ours. We're not pushed in either direction. Want to continue? Please?
Can I pass? I don't listen well when I read
halacha. Okay, fine.
Halacha
halacha too, please.
A person should not entertain the thesis held by the fools among the Gentiles and the majority of the undeveloped among Israel, that at the time of a man's creation, the Holy One, blessed be he, decrees whether he will be righteous or wicked. This is untrue. Each person is fit to be righteous like Moses, our teacher, or wicked like, who is it, Jeroboam?
Mm-hmm.
Similarly.
It's okay. It's late at night.
You may be wise or foolish, merciful or cruel, miserly or generous, or acquire any other character traits. There is no one who compels him, sentences him, or leads him towards either of these two paths. Rather, he, on his own initiative and decision, tends to the path he chooses. This was implied by the prophet Jeremiah, who stated, who is that?
Eicha. You don't have to give the source, yeah.
From the mouth of the Most High, neither evil or good come forth. Accordingly, it is the sinner himself who causes his own loss. Therefore, it is proper for a person to cry and mourn for his sins and for what he has done to his soul, the evil consequences he brought upon it. This is implied by the following verse of what should a living man be aggrieved, a man of his sins. The prophet continues explaining, since free choice is in our hands and our own decision is what prompts us to commit all these wrongs. It is proper for us to repent and abandon our wickedness, for this choice is presently in our hand. This is implied by the following verse. Let us search and examine our ways and return to God.
Right. So this continues by saying we're not Calvinists, we're not determinists, right? We have total free will, and no matter how we are, we can choose good and bad, and that is the principle of everything. There's no point in tshuva if you can't make that choice, no point in repentance, right? So the whole foundation of repentance is that you can make the choice to do that, to change your path if you want to. Do you mind continuing, Stella?
This principle is a fundamental concept and a pillar on which rests the totality of the Torah and mitzvot, as Deuteronomy 30:15 states, "Behold, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Similarly, Deuteronomy 11:26 states, "Behold, I have set before you today the blessing and the curse," implying that the choice is in your hands. Any one of the deeds of men which a person desires to do, he may, whether good or evil. Therefore, Deuteronomy 5:26 states, "If only their hearts would always remain this way." From this, we can infer that the Creator does not compel or decree that people should do either good or bad. Rather, everything is left to their own choice.
Now, I was thinking about this in response to what's going on in Beit Shemesh in Israel. And if you don't know about it, you don't need to know about it for now, although you probably do, but because it is important. But the point is, God doesn't compel us to do anything. And the word compel in Hebrew is kfiyah. And kfiyah is the word that's used in Israel, kfiyah datit, religious compulsion. So, and that's part of what's going on right now, is a rejection of religious compulsion by a religious component in Israel. But it says clearly here, Hashem does not compel anybody, and I just think it's interesting that there is an element that thinks that we could get off compelling somebody when Hashem gives complete free will. That yes, we need to arrange our society so that it will be healthy, and compelling people, I mean, of course, you have to have the rule of law, but compelling people is not what God does, and if we're supposed to behave like God, probably not what we should be doing either. Okay, you want to continue for us?
Sure. For God to decree that an individual would be righteous or wicked, or that there would be a quality which draws a person by his essential nature to any particular path of behavior, way of thinking, attributes or deeds, as imagined by many of the fools who believe in astrology, how could he command us through the words of the prophets, do this, do not do this, improve your behavior, or do not follow after your wickedness? What place would there be for the entire Torah? According to which judgment or sense of justice would retribution be administered to the wicked or reward to the righteous? Shall the whole world's judge not act justly? A person should not wonder, how is it possible for one to do whatever he wants and be responsible for his own deeds? Is it possible for anything to happen in this world without the permission and desire
of its creator. As Psalms 135:6 states, whatever God wishes, he has done in the heavens and in the earth. One must know that everything is done in accord with his will, and nevertheless, we are responsible for our deeds. How is this apparent contradiction resolved? Just as the Creator desired that the elements of fire and wind rise upward, and those of water and earth descend downward, that the heavenly spheres revolve in a circular orbit, and all the other creations of the world follow the nature which he desired for them. So too, he desired that man have free choice and be responsible for his deeds without being pulled or forced. Rather, he, on his own initiative, with the knowledge which God has granted him, will do anything that man is able to do. Therefore, he is judged according to his deeds. If he does good, he is treated with beneficence. If he does bad, he is treated harshly. This is implied by the prophet's statements. This has been the doing of your hands, Malachi 1:9. They also have chosen their own paths, Isaiah 66:3. This concept was also implied by Solomon in his statement, Ecclesiastes 11:9. Young man, rejoice in your youth, but know that for all these things God will bring you to judgment. Know that you have the potential to do, but in the future you will have to account for your deeds.
Right. Okay, no problem.
Thank you so
sure.
much.
Pleasure. Pleasure. I know it's a little late. That's not free will?
Thank you.
No.
Yes.
What's if you not know that you're going to be judged harshly if you...
Well, it is free will.
Pretty good.
But it's not. I mean, it's like having har kikis. Is that... The
well, yes and no, because do you have free... Let's just use an example that we're all familiar with, right? So, who here wants to be fat? Okay.
Wants to be fed?
Fat.
Oh.
Who wants to be fat? None of us, right? Nobody's raising their hand. None of us want to be fat. But who here likes chocolate cake and would likely eat it when offered? Okay. So, so we all know what chocolate cake does to us. And what seconds on it does to us, and what a snack somewhere does to us of whatever it is, right? We all know what's going to happen. We have total free will to put it in our mouth or not, right? With the absolute knowledge of what it's going to do, right? So the same way we could have, and most of us don't have absolute knowledge of what will happen to us from the good things that we do and the bad things that we do. And it's possible the more knowledge we had, just like the more knowledge we have with nutrition, we can manipulate calories better or possibly, if we were very educated or continued to be educated, meaning we reviewed it on a regular basis, we probably wouldn't make as negative choices as if we didn't review it on a regular basis, right? So keeping the knowledge fresh helps us also. But the knowledge of the impact of what we do does make a difference, but we still have free will. We still get to choose it. So ignorance helps, but it's not what's necessary. Even if you know for sure that there's reward and punishment and that you will incur it, you know, it's just like...
You may choose denial.
You can choose denial, but it's also hard to do it. I mean, it's so easy to say things, right? How do you lose weight? Eat less, move more. That's all you have to do. That's it, right? The whole secret, right? Everybody knows it. That's all there is to it. And how hard is it to do that? So hard, right? Even though you know the path to what you want, you know the path to what you don't want, and it's so hard to do it. So the same thing here.
But just with your example, I know it's kind of nitpicking. So like, let's say you have half a piece of chocolate cake and walk an extra 10 minutes. So you're like, you know, you're kind of getting a little bit of the best of both worlds. So you could say with doing something not so appropriate, you could do a little bit of it, and then you could give a little extra tzedakah.
People do that, but that would be reducing mitzvot too. That would be, it's not nitpicking, it's actually a good question, very good question, because things do have different levels of import. So you could have half a piece of chocolate cake, but if you would have half a spoonful of Drano, it would be really bad for you, right? Because the import of a half a spoonful of Drano is much bigger. I mean, a whole spoonful would be even worse, but even a half a spoonful, not very good, right? So it depends on what you're incorporating into yourself. So it's one thing maybe to, I don't know, tell a slightly off-color joke to somebody that you're closer with or whatever. And it's another thing to watch a porno movie. You know, they're two totally different things, Right? It's one thing to tease somebody a little bit when you have the space in the account to make a little withdrawal, even though you might be on the edge that you think about it, right? And it's another thing to embarrass somebody in public over something that you know they're vulnerable about. You know, it's totally different things. Mm-hmm. So, and it's not even really continuing. I mean, there is a spectrum there, but it's totally different things. So, I mean, I guess in a way you could say it's like the same spectrum as Drano and chocolate cake. You know, you'd have to eat an awful lot of chocolate cake to poison yourself the same way as with Drano, but, you know, and it's not as bad for you at all, but they're both somehow. Mm-hmm. So it really depends on what you're doing, and it depends on if you can do repair for it.
So
so it would be wrong for somebody to say, I'll speak Lashon Hara and I'll give more tzedakah.
Right.
Because they're not equivalent.
So that was
my question. You can't fix it that way. And it's not a bank account. Uh-huh. So we talk about bank accounts and relationships, and we know it's not as simple as that, and we talk about scales Rosh Hashanah time.
Right.
And it's not as simple as that either. It's a good parable right. to understand things, but it's a relationship, and it's all blended. So one insult, one compliment doesn't take away the sting of one insult. It doesn't, right? It's both added into the relationship, and both are there. The sting of the insult and the good feelings of the compliment exist simultaneously in the relationship. And the compliment doesn't take away the insult. The apology takes away the insult. And the more sincere, the more it takes it away. The, I'm sorry if I hurt your feelings, doesn't really do it for taking away the sting of that insult. But I'm sorry I was an idiot and I said that in front of so-and-so. That helps a lot. You know, like, so you don't have to be self-deprecating necessarily, but you really have to realize what you did, you know. So, and say it and get it and prove that you're sorry. And that can help erase the effect of the insult. So that's tshuva, you know, really digging in, really seeing what it is. So that works in relationships with God, with others, really understanding that it's all blended. There is no, it's not a point system at all. It is a little bit of a point system with food, although I imagine it's more sophisticated than that too. You know, I mean, I don't know, the times is different every week, but sometimes this week it's a calorie is a calorie is a calorie. And other weeks it's, you know, fat's worse calories than, you know, even if you're counting calories, so fat's a worse calorie than a carb, which is worse than whatever, protein's the best calorie. So it depends. The research is always shifting on that. So who knows what the story is really with calories and exercise and how they work together. But with the relationships, we do know that it's not a scale and it's not a bank account. It's not as clean as that at all. And you can't really make an accounting. But you can feel a general feeling. I'm generally in a good place in this relationship, even though there's been some bad things. I'm generally in a bad place in this relationship, even though there might be some good things. Mm-hmm. I'm in a horrible place. I'm in a fabulous place. Mm-hmm. So you know that, even though there's little things around the edges, you know sort of where you're holding. And the same thing with your relationship vis-a-vis God, in general, if you're real about it. Mm-hmm. Now, some people are in denial, and some people don't really know how to measure things. And that happens in relationships, too. Mm-hmm. You know, human relationships, where people don't really get it. You know, and they don't really know if they truly angered somebody or hurt somebody, or and they're walking around in oblivion thinking I was just fine, you know, bringing whatever to their house when, you know, you brought flowers and you totally forgot that they're allergic to everything that blossoms. You know, like that, you know, you saw flowers on sale and so you thought you'll just buy that gift, you know, and then you'll be yotze, you'll have fulfilled your obligation. You weren't really thinking about how to make them happy. You're thinking about how can you get out of the obligation by buying the $5 bouquet of flowers that's left over on the corner instead of the, you know, whatever, $20 box of chocolate. So so it all blends together, and you have to figure it out. Okay, so let's just finish up since we're over time. Yes.
Go.
Oh, yeah, do you want to finish reading this?
No. I was wondering if you could just explain this paragraph.
Sure, I'd be happy to.
The second one from the top. Mm-hmm. I mean, I've read it two or three times, and I was trying to concentrate on what people were saying, too, but it's there's something that's missing.
This paragraph.
It asks a question at the end, that God, whatever God wishes.
Right.
Question mark?
No, so the question mark is really, that question mark should be on the outside of the quotations.
Okay.
Right, it was just mispunctuated
there.
Because
Psalms. So I'm trying to, I'm looking at something. Okay.
So really it's presenting the problem. Isn't it true, as it says in Psalms, that whatever God wishes he has done in the heavens and the earth, doesn't God do whatever he wants? Isn't that true? If that's true, how could you have free will? How is there space for you to do what you want if it's not what God wants? if God can do whatever God wants? So that is a philosophic question, right? How can your free will exist with God's free will? Because if you're going to have true free will, you have to be able to choose against what God wants for you. So how does that work? If God's will fills the earth, how can your free will exist in it? So he's saying that they do work together. It's difficult to understand how that can happen. So the way that I explain it is just like, as if we could understand this concept, just like God, who fills everything, had to create space for the world to exist inside himself, right? If God was everywhere, but now there's a world, how could God be everywhere and you're here? Are you God, or are you in the middle of God? Does God just come up to the edge of you? Like, how does that work? You know, and before you were here, God was there. So how did that happen that you're there and God isn't? Or is he? Or how does that work? Right? So that's a question. Right? So God, so to speak, according to the Kabbalists, had to get out of the way. He contracted himself to create space so that the world could exist inside that space. So physically, there was some type of contraction. Of course, we're speaking metaphorically, and I'm not saying I totally understand this, but there was a physical contraction of space so that there could be an empty vacuum into which the world was placed, and then the world exists inside that. In the same way that happened, God created a contraction of his will. So his will fills everything, but he created some space where he contracted his will, and inside that space, our will can exist. So we can, therefore, make choices that are not in consonance with God's choices. But he allowed it. So that's what this paragraph is saying. Right, like 9/11. You think God wanted planes flying into buildings and killing all those people and destroying it and the whole world going to war? You know, okay, that's not what God had in mind. That he wasn't happy about that. And nevertheless, it's more important to him that there be free will and that we all have the opportunity to choose or not choose the relationship with him and how we want to deal with that, then everything go robotically like he wants it to.
Mm-hmm. Can I ask?
Yes.
So in that example, for instance, where God has given us space to do whatever, and we hurt someone else, like in that case, many, 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 many people are murdered, which affects mm-hmm. their families and their mm-hmm. children and all that mm-hmm. stuff. Are we just then left to handle this all ourselves? In other words, the woman whose husband got killed in mm-hmm. 9/11, who has two small kids, is it like in another life that somehow gets evened out, or is that that's just what people created?
No, so that's why God is God, and it's really good, because he's the one who arranges it all perfectly. So unlike on earth, in a heavenly court, if you could divorce it from God for a minute, in a heavenly court where the judge says, you're guilty, you're going to jail. And now husband is in jail and wife and two little children are left on their own with no means of support and no protector, right? And so they're punished too by the fact that he's punished. It's not just him, but they also get the brunt of his punishment, right? So that is, in a way, unfair. That's just the consequences of him doing the crime, and he has to do the time, and they have to do the time, too.
Right.
Right. But in God, when God arranges it, and even when God arranges that, so for whatever reason, they need that, too. So they didn't do a crime for that, although you never know. There's other lives, too, and whatever, but it is an opportunity for their growth. So the way that we see it is the whole world is here not so that everybody should be happy. It's lovely if everybody's happy too. But that is not the goal of this planet, happiness. The goal is growth. So, and there should be, hopefully, a happiness in the process of growth. Mm-hmm. And that's where real happiness comes from, is actually achieving and going forward. Not getting the thing that you want, but getting to be who you want to be, who you can become, achieving that. So you achieve that by overcoming all these hurdles. So one person has to have an abusive father, and another person has to have a murdered father, and another person has to have an incarcerated father, and another person has to have an idiot father, and another person has to have a college professor, and another person has to have a totally integrated, really cool dad that's a college professor and has enough money to support them. You know, like, there's different dads that everybody needs that dad and that mom and their presence or lack thereof in their lives and those siblings. Right? They're all arranged exactly for that person. And that person is also arranged for them. Mm-hmm. But that's why, that's one reason why we're supposed to say Bishvili Nivraha Olam. This world is created for me. So we are supposed to, on the one hand, have that ethno, that egocentrism, that it's about me. It's all about me. That why I have these parents, why I have these siblings, why I have this talent, why I have this health concern, why I have this, that, whatever it is, good and bad, it's all, and the whole world, why this country's like this, why the president is that person, why the politics are like this, it's all for me to set up the arena in which I could best grow. All of it. And you're supposed to think the exact same thing with everybody surrounding you. And it's true for each one of us. That's all. That's why it's good that God's in charge, because it's not something that any one of us could pull off, you know. It really, but it is perfectly balanced. So the person that created all that death and destruction, he doesn't get off the hook. It's not like you die and fade to black. There is retribution and there is reward. So not discussing whether she really was the heroine that she was purported to be and all that stuff. Mother Teresa, right? Jonas Salk, right? Inventor of the polio vaccine. Can he be rewarded on this planet for all the lives that he saved? There's not really enough compensation to give him for the good that he created, right? And take a negative person, whoever, you could pick, there's a lot of them, right? Could they be punished for all the destruction that they caused? Is it possible to torture them enough, to kill them and bring them back to life enough times that they could possibly pay for what they caused? It's not possible. It's interesting, Rabbi, I guess I won't quote him on this, a prominent rabbi in our city said that it's fascinating to consider the damage that Hitler did secondarily to the Jews in this country. He said most of the Talmud Torah teachers were of the previous generation were Holocaust survivors. So they came broken and damaged to this country, right, and taught in Talmud Torah and smacked students quite a bit, right? There's a lot of hitting going on. And there was a lot of yelling going on and a lot of fear being instilled in a lot of students, right? Because they're being taught by these broken men. And look at the consequences that are still playing out today. The families and the Judaism that's been destroyed by that, right? And Hitler's to blame for that too. He is. He gets it all. There is a pyramid scheme in all this that you get all the benefit of what you did that goes from generation to generation and the negativity. So if you teach your child to steal and they teach their child to steal the way you taught, you get the negativity of both your child and grandchild stealing. And whatever they taught to their friends, it goes to you. And if you teach them to be kind and caring and forgiving and they teach somebody else that too, it all goes to you. It goes to them too, but there's an upline and you get it too. So there's all that's accrued. So the reward can't usually be rewarded completely in this world and shouldn't be. It's rewarded in the next world according to what you accomplished. And you're often given tools in this world, not reward, to accomplish more according to what you're accomplishing. And the negativity also, just ignore that, the negativity also is built and then there is that retribution that's paid in the next world because it can't be paid here. So there is a destruction, certainly for the extra negative people whose souls will be destroyed, not just have the negativity removed from them. Their souls will be destroyed, but it's over a very long process. So they first suffer to pay for everything that they did. And then it's fade to black. But they don't get off so easy that they could just die or commit suicide and gone. They first pay. So in that sense, there's the balance. But there's not balance in front of our own eyes. So I'll give you one more example of how that could work. So think about a surprise party, right? Somebody who loves you very much, you and you're very close with them. You can't believe it's the morning of your birthday and they said nothing. Nothing, right? And all day long you're thinking, nobody called me. Nobody even Facebooked me. You know? Right? And you can't believe it. You're starting to get really offended. And not only that, but like for the whole previous week, that person has been really curt. You know, and kind of absent, and like you just like you feel really bad. Like it's been like kind of distant, and now here it is your birthday, and they're not even close, and you go home knowing there's nothing special, and you walk in, and surprise, the whole house is decorated, and everybody's jumping out, or whatever it is. You're told to go to a meeting, right? And now you get it, like all those details, like. That's why you hung up so quickly on the phone. Or that's why you closed the door to that room. Or that's why you Right? Now it all fits, and you're no longer offended at all, right? It totally switches to, oh, you were planning the whole time for this, right? And everything that felt negative is positive. Mm-hmm. So hopefully that's the plan in the end of days, is that we will be able to very clearly see when Hashem says, surprise, I made the whole world just for you, that we'll see all of it. It will make total sense. Even the Holocaust, even the Inquisition, even all of that stuff, we'll totally get how all of that adds up to the good in the end. And it will be much, it won't even be, now it's hard to handle because we're still in that stage. But we'll get it and we'll see it, how it all fits perfectly. And it will change everything so that it won't have been negative. So we'll continue next week in discussing the implications of all this information and our relationships going with not the watered down Judaism, but the real stuff.
Yay. Thank you. Awesome.